Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them and open them with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll pick it up in verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Now, if you're relatively new to Katy Bible Church, meaning if you've come here within the last 12 months or so, you may kind of be wondering why everything is a little bit different today and kind of off. You may not be wondering why everything's a little bit off kilter today, but anyway, we shift gears this time of the year. We change course, and so whatever we're preaching on up to this point, we put it aside for about a month's time, and we focus on the Advent season. And because we're shifting gears and sort of changing the way we're doing things, there's always a little bit of bump and hiccup as we try to figure out exactly what did that look like again when we do it. And so, anyways, for this next month, between now and the end of the year, between Thanksgiving and Christmas, we're going to focus our attention on the season of Advent. Now, if you come from a background like mine that is not a liturgical background, not a background in a liturgical church, you may be wondering kind of what this is all about. It may be kind of a new thing for you. Perhaps you've heard of Advent, but you don't really know what it is. If you're anything like me, raised in the kind of background I was raised in, it's possible that the extent of your exposure to Advent growing up was a little countdown calendar where you opened a door every day and had maybe a candy or some kind of surprise behind those doors. Every day you open up, leading up to Christmas, and sort of count down the days. Or maybe you made an Advent chain when you were a child or older, you know, something out of paper links that you would tear off a link every day to count down the days up until Christmas. Or maybe you've heard of it, but you thought that it was just a Catholic thing or just a Lutheran thing or some other kind of denominational thing. Well, it's more than that. It's about more than that. Advent is a time of reflection and focus. It's a time for us to sort of recenter our hearts and minds where they ought to be. It's an opportunity for all of us as a church to make deliberate efforts to do a couple things that are a bit countercultural this time of the year. So let me just kind of lay out for you what those things are. For one, it's an opportunity to just slow down a bit. Okay, now that's definitely countercultural this time of the year. Everybody's hustling and bustling and running around, and while everyone around us is rushing around in the holiday spirit, trying to get all the shopping done, trying to get all the preparations ready for family get-togethers, having fist fights in Walmart over Black Friday deals, we just want to take a minute to step back, kind of get back away from it all, and just breathe. Just take a step back and calm down to remember what's most important, both this time of the year and all year long, and to focus on that, to try to tune out some of the noise and get back to this being the season of peace and joy instead of stress and anxiousness. Secondly, Advent is a time to realign ourselves and to get our minds back on track. Our mindset can tend to be like the steering on a car as we sort of drive through life and go through the days and weeks and years of our lives. As we encounter bumps in the road or just get drowsy from the passing lines of the everyday routine, we can find ourselves in need of an alignment because our mindset can begin to pull us in one direction or another instead of staying centered where it's supposed to be. So we're supposed to be a people of hope. We're supposed to be a people of anticipation. But if we're honest, most of us probably don't live lives that are characterized by those things. We wouldn't say that anticipation and anxious longing and hope are attitudes of our day-to-day life, at least not in the way that they ought to be. And so Advent offers us a helpful and powerful opportunity to return to what should be our default position. And then finally, observing the Advent season helps us to avoid the distractions that are coming at us from literally every angle at this time of the year. It's ironic that a season built around the celebration of the coming of Jesus Christ has been turned into something that threatens at every turn to steal our focus away from Christ and to put it on stuff, or to put it on other people, or gatherings with family, or on intangible feelings. Advent takes what's become an intensely secularized, cultural, materialistic season and brings it back to its intended focus, that of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that, by the way, is what Advent is all about. As you heard in the responsive reading, Advent means arrival or coming. It's our opportunity for the entire month to focus on the hope of the coming of Christ, both the first time and the second. And that means that if you've never experienced Advent before, it may feel a little bit different to some degree from what you would expect around this time of the year. Most religious observances this time of the year focus on the birth of Christ, his coming in the flesh to Mary and Joseph's household in Bethlehem of Judea. And there's going to be a fair amount of focus on that wonderful event. We're not going to ignore the first coming of Christ. But in observing Advent, we don't just focus on Jesus' first coming. We also look forward to his return. It's a time of looking back and a time of looking forward. A reminder that we as the church are a people living in the already, but not yet. The time between his first advent and his second. And that just as Israel awaited his first coming, the fulfillment of her promised Messiah, we too await the coming and the return of our King. So this isn't primarily a Christmas thing. Although it is definitely closely related to Christmas. Now, you'll notice as you look around the room and you see some of the greenery and things that are up, some of that evokes some of the thinking of Christmas, but it's not a bunch of red and green. In fact, if you look at any of the tinsel and things like that, it's mostly blues and purples. There's a little bit of pink thrown in there for joy, but the idea is this blue and purple kind of royalty kind of attitude as we look forward to the return of the King. So it's not, don't confuse Advent with Christmas. It encompasses Christmas, but it goes so far beyond what Christmas is all about. And so it's not just a Catholic thing or a Lutheran thing or a Presbyterian thing or any kind of denominational thing. This is a church thing. And if we go all the way back to the very early centuries, all the way back to the first few centuries, we walk in the footsteps of a tradition that stretches all the way back, possibly even into the apostolic days of the church, where the people of God would gather together to celebrate and to look forward to and to get back in touch with the anxiety and the longing of waiting for the coming of Christ. Now, I'm going to circle back around to some of how we do that in a bit, but I just want to introduce our text this morning first by reminding you of why Advent is a thing to begin with. Why we even bother with Advent, why we would celebrate anything like this time of the year. In other words, what I'm going to do is retell the old story. And so this is going to be nothing new to you, nothing that you haven't heard before. All this is going to be review, but that's the point of the Advent season, to focus on the hope, joy, peace, and love born out of the story we all know so well. So before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then I'm going to just lay this out for you before we get into our text. Father, we just thank you, God. We thank you for your love for us, for your grace. We thank you that you tell us that you want to be in relationship with us. You don't just tell us that by telling us. You showed us. You gave your only Son so that we might be reconciled to you. So God, in all of the craziness and all of the sort of the hustle and distraction of this time of the year, we just pray that you would help us to focus our minds on you, that you would help us to block out the distractions, to enter into and to enjoy the joy of the season, but to let it terminate on ultimate things. That our focus this time of the year would be to slow down, to breathe, and just to take joy and peace in your coming. We look back to the time you came the first time and thankfulness for the fulfillment of your promise, and we look forward to when we know you're going to come again. We long for that day, and we ask you to come quickly. Father, as we go through our sermon this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move us, that you would enlighten our hearts and open our minds to the truth of your word, and that you would allow it to find a resting place, to lodge. Conform us to the image of your Son by beholding your glory in the text. And we'll pray these things in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. Now, just to kind of get some administrative things out of the way, if you are a member of a community group or you are a community group leader, you may be wondering, hey, where's our insert this week? We don't have an insert in the bulletin. And that's because we had a 3-day week last week, and there's no good way to say this. I just didn't get to it. So all that to say, if you're a community group leader, you'll be receiving discussion questions via email either today or tomorrow. And if you're a community group member, don't worry about the fact that you don't have them in your bulletin. Show up, take part. We're going to be exploring some of these themes going into this week. And then beginning next week, we should have bulletin inserts again. So I take responsibility for that. Sorry about it. Now, again, just to introduce Advent, we need to start at the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. It was His world. There was nothing, and He spoke, and then there was something. He said, let there be light, and there was. He said, let there be sky, and there was. He said, let there be land and sea, and there was. He said, let there be plants and trees and sun and moon and stars, and all of them were. They weren't there before. He spoke, and then they were there. He said, let there be animals and fish and birds, and let the earth crawl with them. And He did. And then He said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In other words, God created man in His own image, and then having created him, God made him vice regent of all creation. Man was charged with ruling creation in God's stead, stewarding it, as it were. God said it, and it was so. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 1:31 that God looked upon all that He had created, all that He had done, all that He had decreed, and when He looked upon it all, He saw that it was very good. Fruit trees delighted to produce their fruit. All kinds of flowering plants delighted to produce their fruit. Animals lived without fear of predation. There was no corruption, no death, no decay. There were no hurricanes. There were no tsunamis. There were no earthquakes, no natural disasters of any kind. Ours was a world of purity and perfection, created and perfect harmony. And even more than that, man enjoyed an unbroken, intimate, and personal relationship with his Creator. A loving, fatherly creator, a benevolent, good creator, a generous creator, a creator who literally made everything tailor-made to support us for our benefit. He tailor-made a world for Adam and Eve to live in. And having made it, He gave them every plant in the garden, every plant that was at their disposal for them for food, save one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It only took two chapters for something awful to happen. Only took two chapters for all of that to get messed up. Deceived by Satan, the woman took from the one tree that had been forbidden, and she ate. And she gave also to her husband Adam, who was with her, and he ate. The Bible says that she was deceived by the serpent. It doesn't say he was deceived. And by the way, it says she took and gave to her husband who was with her. So he's standing there when she's being deceived and didn't speak up. Now, it's another sermon. But the fact of the matter is, she gives to him and he eats. God had laid out the consequences clearly. And the day you eat from this tree, you shall surely die. So death entered the world. At the moment they ate of it, they died spiritually. The formerly unbroken relationship with God was now shattered. It was torn. They should have died physically too, but instead an innocent animal died in their place, and in grace, God clothed them in the skin of that animal. It was a foreshadowing of Christ who would die in our place and clothe us with His own righteousness. And yet death would come, and not just for Adam and Eve, and not just death. They were vice regents, representative rulers. As goes man, so goes the world that was created for them, for him. Made dependent and subject to him. So when God pronounced a curse, it wasn't only man that was thrust into brokenness and frustration, but all of creation with him. Plants that formerly yielded their fruit abundantly now languished, some producing with difficulty, others offering up only thorns and thistles. Animals that formerly enjoyed nothing but peaceful coexistence were now red of tooth and claw. And all of creation, regardless of its nature, began an inexorable downhill slide to corruption and eventual dissolution. What the scientific community calls the second law of thermodynamics, the Bible attested to beforehand and called it the curse. That we are all moving toward entropy. And yet, even in the midst of the curse, God pronounced on the whole of creation, there was a promise that was issued. There was a ray of light that shone through the darkness of the fall. Because while God cursed the serpent who brought about the deception, and while God cursed the ground and the plants that produced the fruit that was consumed, God didn't curse the man and his wife. Now, if you don't believe me, go look it up. God didn't curse the man and his wife. There was no curse upon Adam. There was no curse upon Eve. Now, they would suffer the consequences of the curse. They would live in a sin-cursed world. They would have difficulty. They would have pain. They would experience all of those things they didn't experience before, and that every single one of their children to this very day, extending to each and every one of us, experience. But they themselves did not suffer a curse at that time. God said to the serpent, "Cursed are you." To Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Never does God say to Adam and Eve, cursed are you. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. Serpent, cursed are you. And I think the reason we don't see a curse falling upon Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and maybe I'm pushing this a little bit, but I don't think I am. The reason we don't see a curse falling upon Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 is that their curse fell upon another. If you want to see the curse that should have fallen upon Adam, I think you're going to not need to look in Genesis 3, but rather Matthew 27, or Mark 15, or Luke 23, or John 19. And in that, there's hope for all of creation. Because again, they're vice regents. As they go, so goes creation. There's a story I recently read about a man who woke up early one Saturday morning around 5 a.m. His wife and children were still in bed asleep, and he thought, this is a great opportunity for me to get a little bit of me time. Just some alone time, some quiet time, just go downstairs, have some coffee, read the morning paper, and just enjoy the peace of the early morning. Well, he gets up and he tiptoes out of bed. He heads downstairs to the kitchen. While he's in the kitchen, he sets the coffee pot on to brew. He gets the morning paper out and he begins to read. And he gets about three lines in and he looks up and sees his bleary-eyed little five-year-old daughter come kind of stumbling down the stairs in the morning. And she looks very half awake, hair kind of everywhere, one eye half closed. He says to her, honey, go back to bed. She says, daddy, I'm not tired. He goes, well, I'm looking at you, and it looks kind of like you're tired. You might ought to go back to bed. I mean, seriously, it's okay. It's the weekend. It's Saturday. Go back to bed. You can sleep late and wake up. Dad, I'm not tired. I don't want to go back to bed. So he's seeing his peaceful morning slipping away before his very eyes, before he even got the chance to really get started on it. And he hatches a plan. He looks down at his paper, and there's a big picture of the globe, a picture of the world. And on that picture are the weather forecasts and kind of temperature numbers and things like that for what's going on all over the world. And what he does is he takes a pair of scissors out of the kitchen drawer, and he cuts that picture of the world out. And then having cut it out carefully, he takes and he cuts it into jagged pieces, and he takes all those pieces and stacks them together, gets some scotch tape, hands them to his daughter, and he says, here, honey, go in the dining room and see if you can put the world back together. So she says, okay, and takes up the challenge. She takes all the little pieces, and she goes off into the dining room to set things up. He pours himself a cup of coffee. He's pretty proud of himself. He's managed to regain his peaceful morning, or so he thinks. And so she goes off. He takes about three sips of his coffee, and here she comes. And she looks proud of herself. And she holds up a picture of the world and she says, here, daddy, I'm done. I've finished. I put the world back together. Amazed, he says, sweetie, how did you do that so fast? She said, it was easy. On the back, there's a picture of a man. And when you make the man right, you make the world right. In the midst of the curse of the fall, even while the world is being dashed to pieces, as it were, there are the first hints of a promise that God will make the man right. And in that lies hope for the whole world. Because when you make the man right, you make the world right. When man falls, the world falls with him. But when man is redeemed, well, God didn't pronounce a curse on the man and the woman, even though they lived and we continue to live under and in a cursed world. But God did say this, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And from Genesis 3:15 on, the people of God anxiously awaited the fulfilling of that promise, knowing that the making right of the man means the making right of the world. So you see this anxious anticipation all through the scriptures. In Genesis 4:1, just the very next chapter after this, when Eve gives birth to Cain, it's translated in your scriptures, it'll say something to the effect of, I have given birth to a man with the help of the Lord. But if you look in your text, with the help of is in italics. It's not in the original text. What it actually says is, I have given birth to a man, the Lord. I've given birth to a man, the Lord. We can see her anticipation. Could he be the promised one? Could he be the one? Now we all know Cain was not the one. But then later, again, one chapter later, in Genesis 5:28 and 29, we read these words. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, here, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Again, you can hear the hopeful anticipation. Could Noah be the promised one? Could he be the one that we've been hoping for? This kind of longing and anticipation for the fulfillment of the promise continues throughout the entire Old Testament. It continues with Genesis 12, when God comes to Abraham and issues a promise that all the world would be blessed through his seed. And then in Genesis 15, that promise is repeated. And then again in Genesis 17. And the promise travels from Adam to Eve to Noah to Abram to Isaac to Jacob. It travels through Rahab the prostitute. It travels through Ruth the Gentile Moabitess. We see it developing further in the prophets in places like Isaiah 7. And on and on and on for thousands of years, God's people wait in anxious longing and hopeful anticipation for the coming one who will set the crooked things straight again. And then finally, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus came, born of a virgin, and lived the perfect, holy, obedient life that Adam failed to live. That every one of Adam's descendants failed to live, including you and I. And then having lived that perfect life, he took the curse upon himself and died a sinner's death upon a tree, upon a cross. And there's your curse. The curse that was due to Adam and Eve. The curse that was due to you and I. We saw a few weeks ago, quoted in Galatians, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And in that coming, in that first advent, God accomplished at least two things. First, he showed himself faithful to his promises and allayed the fears of all who had waited so long to see Christ's appearing. They began hoping for the coming of the promised seed in the very next generation. Cain is born, Eve begins to hope, and for thousands of years they had looked forward to that coming. And that'll make a person, after that long, start to go, well, is he coming? Christ was the answer, yes. He indeed is coming. So it's no wonder that we sing at this time of the year, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Secondly, he began the process of making the man right. For thousands of years, the people of God awaited his promise, hoping for the day when the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, would crush the serpent's head and in that bless all of the world. Christ came, he died, and in his death he ransomed us from the curse of sin, so that in being made righteous by the impartation of God's grace, we might also one day be made righteous by participation in his glory. Between his first advent and his second, we who believe are becoming who we are. We're righteous in position now, but we will be made righteous in experience at his appearing. And when we're made right, the world will follow. So just as Adam and Eve looked forward with anxious longing and anticipation for his coming, just as Lamech waited for his coming, just as Abraham and Sarah waited anxiously for his coming, as Isaac and Jacob waited, as David waited, as Israel waited, as Isaiah and Micah and Zephaniah and all of the prophets waited, so too we look with hopeful anticipation towards his appearing in the final consummation of the promise that was made all the way back in Genesis 3. That the man would be made right. And when the man was made right, the world would be made right. And it's on that hopeful anticipation that our text dwells this morning. So that's the introduction. Don't be too worried. We're going to be very brief. I'm not going to exposit every detail of this text. I just wanted to lay out for you the hopeful anticipation that lies within it. So let's do that. Let's read the passage together in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. I'm going to read down through verse 25. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. I wish, honestly, that we could spend time on every phrase, but we'll get there eventually. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." So three things that I want you to see about our hope as it's laid out in this text. Three things that we'll find here. And the first one is in verse 18. So look at that verse again. I'll read it to you one more time. It's probably one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, what I want you to see in that verse is the supremacy of our hope. The supremacy of our hope. It's an interesting thing, but if you did a personal study throughout the Scriptures of the Christian's blessed hope, the glory that we have to look forward to, generally speaking, the authors of Scripture will not compare it positively to things in this life. They'll compare it negatively. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. It's not that they're making negative comparisons like saying it's bad. It's that they're saying it's not like this place. What we're going to experience is not like this. It seems that the closest they can come to describing it is to say, this that you've experienced, different there. Not like this. Okay? And so they give us these negative comparisons all the time. They describe it in contrast to this sin-cursed, fallen world that we live in. And in speaking about future glory, you might expect then Paul to say something like, the very best you've experienced here is just a hint of what you will experience then. But that's not what he says, is it? It doesn't say the very best, your best experience on earth is just a hint of what you'll experience there. No, that's not what he says. What he says is that our sufferings, the very worst, are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed in us then. I could be presumptuous here, but I wonder if that's because on the scale of extremes, the best we experience in this fallen world can't really compete with the worst that we experience. That may sound cynical or pessimistic, maybe kind of a downer for, you know, an Advent or holiday kind of message. But think about it. What good thing would you be willing to accept in exchange for months or years of physical torture? What would you be willing to subject yourself to months or years of horrific physical torture in order to gain? My guess is not much. And yet there are men and women who have been subjected to months and years of physical torture in this world, haven't there? What good thing would you be willing to accept in exchange for the painful loss of someone that you love? What could I possibly entice you with to complete that trade? I'm betting pretty much nothing. I'm betting there's not much that you'd be willing to trade for that. We experience good things in life pretty intensely. But I think in this fallen, sin-cursed world, the worst of the worst is far more intense than the best of the best. And maybe that sounds negative, but and I'd love for you to convince me that I'm wrong. It just seems to me that that's probably actually the case. Still, I'd be glad to be proven wrong about that. But even if I am, this is an interesting thing for Paul, of all people, to say. If you stop and think about it, he's saying our sufferings, our worst sufferings here, are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be coming. If you think about it, that's an astonishing thing to hear coming out of Paul's mouth. What he's saying here is that the worst you can imagine in this life is not even worthy to compare with the best you can expect in future glory. This from a guy who, when his ship wasn't sinking, which happened three times, when he wasn't being bitten by a snake, when he wasn't being stoned or robbed or imprisoned, he was being beaten to within an inch of his life. And that happened on multiple occasions. Paul wasn't speaking poetically when he said, "I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ." He actually did. He was a man who was scarred, a man who had been tortured, a man who had been beaten and imprisoned. Yet he says here, as bad as all that stuff was, as awful as all of that was, as excruciating as it is to be stoned until you're thought dead, they stoned him and then walked away. And if you think, when you think of stone, if you think they pick up rocks, little rocks like this, and throw them until somebody just, I mean, that's like Chinese water torture until you die, right? No, we're talking stones. And they stone him to the point where they think he's dead and just walk away and leave him dead. He's not dead. Somehow he survives. Imagine that, though. As horrifying as it is to be shipwrecked and adrift at sea for a night and a day. Try to think about being adrift at sea for a night. I don't like to swim at the beach. Part of that's because it's Galveston. Okay, but part of that, I mean, even when we go to like Fort Walton, where it's beautiful and the water is clear and see-through, I mean, the best you can hope for is to see what's going to eat you before it eats you, right? And so imagine being adrift at night when you can see nothing. As awful as it is to do that, as awful as it is to then wash ashore only to be bitten by a snake. And I've said before, at that point, if you're Paul, you just got to go, God, seriously? Like, I'm floating, drift ashore, I get bit by a snake. If you added it all up and you gave it some kind of a numerical value for bad, Paul says it wouldn't even be worth comparing with the numerical value for good that we'll experience in glory. In fact, he says it will at some point be so good that we'll find the very worst that we've experienced here on earth to be completely insignificant by comparison. Now, that's an amazing thought. That's an amazing thought, because some of you have experienced some really gut-wrenchingly, heartbreakingly horrific things, some really awful things, things that will probably be with you for the rest of your lives, baggage you can never fully offload. And what Paul is saying in this text is that by your experience of those things, you have an even greater ability to understand the supremacy of our future hope, because as deeply as those things hurt, as deeply as those things scarred you and tore something loose within you, our future glory will shine so brightly that it will make all of the pain of this life pale by comparison. Now, that's an incredible promise. That's an incredible promise. That a day is coming when glory will put an end to tears. A day is coming when glory will put an end to pain and death and sickness and loss. A day when the supremacy and scale of the glory to be revealed in us will put all of the hardship and suffering we've experienced here in stark perspective. Now, please hear me clearly here. I'm not even slightly minimizing the horrific things that some of you have experienced, or for that matter, minimizing anything that Paul experienced when he said this. We experienced some truly cripplingly horrific things in this life. I'm simply telling you what Paul's saying here. I'm not minimizing the horrific things we experience here. I'm exalting the glory to come. This is what we have to look forward to. And if he's right, if Paul's right, and I'll go ahead and spoil the end of the book and tell you he is. And shouldn't that be cause for anxious longing? Shouldn't that be cause for hopeful anticipation? Shouldn't that give us reason and something to look forward to? Think of the best gift you've ever received. Something you anticipated with excitement and joy for a long time before you received it. Something you knew was coming and you just could not wait to get it. Could it even come close to comparing to something like this? Paul's already told us it couldn't. It's incomparable. It's one of my favorite passages to share with those who are going through difficult times, because as far as I can tell, this single verse may contain more hope than perhaps any other verse in all of Scripture. The point that Paul is making here about the supremacy of our hope is that the greater your degree of suffering here on earth, the greater appreciation and understanding you can have of the incomparability of the glory to come. It's a breathtaking promise, and it's one worth meditating on. The second thing I want you to see about our hope is not only its supremacy, but its scope. Look at verses 19 to 22. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now this is a packed few verses. There's a lot here that we're going to leave on the table for now. We've already laid the groundwork for understanding what Paul's saying here, so I'm not going to take this passage phrase by phrase. Here's what I want you to see, though. What Paul is saying here is that there is a way in which our redemption and the hope we look forward to is cosmic in scope. That it's cosmic in scope. Make the man right, you make the whole world right. We don't just long with hopeful anticipation for the coming of Christ because of the glory to be revealed in us, as good as that is. No, we long for that day because God's glory will be revealed in all of creation. That everything he made will reflect his glory again. Honestly, it would only be about halfway good if all of us were glorified, but the world we lived in remained the same as it is now. Work would still be work, pain would still be pain, death would still be death, sickness would still be sickness. Paul is challenging the narrowness of our understanding of the gospel here. Let's be honest, you and I tend to think of the gospel in terms of how God is saving us, or maybe even probably more accurately, how God is saving me. That he has saved, is saving, and will save me. The gospel is about God's relationship to me. But that's too narrow a scope. If that's your understanding of the gospel, it's too small. God, the Bible says, is making all things new. He's making all things new. He's redeeming all of creation. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and the second law of thermodynamics will be no more. What was a law in the current time, in the contemporary moment, will be a historical fiction at that time. Something that took place at one point, but now is almost like, you know, these are the stories we'll tell our children over the dinner table, and they'll be like, come on. You're telling me everything used to just decay and fall apart? I don't believe that. Imagine that. Imagine trying to explain it to a generation who never experienced it. It's a fun thing to imagine. I look forward to it. The picture that Paul is painting here in the original language is beautiful. One of the highlights of my life is my son Micah's desire to be with me. If you've ever spent any time or been close to me after a service here on Sunday mornings, if I've ever kind of, you've caught me up front and you've been talking to me while people are putting chairs up and things like that, then you've probably heard Micah or seen Micah come running up, and he says three words that just fill my heart with joy every single time I hear them. And they're probably not the three words you're thinking of. He doesn't run up and say, I love you, although that would be sweet too. No, he runs up, he throws his arms around my leg with a big smile on his face with all the excitement he can muster. He says, I found you! And he does it every Sunday. I found you. When I drive into the driveway in the evening, sometimes Michael will be standing in the window by the front door. And when he sees the car pull in the driveway, he starts kind of bouncing and waving. He gets all excited. And as I get out of the car, I can hear him squealing before I even get inside the house. Sometimes Braden will come running out the door and meet me at the car door and give me a hug before I even get out of the car. This is the image Paul is evoking with the opening words of verse 19. This is what he's getting at. The words anxious longing bear the idea of stretching the neck to see or straining forward. One commentator translated these words from the Greek, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. Our future hope is not only supreme in intensity, it's cosmic in scope. The entire creation is like an audience of children awaiting the dimming of the lights and the opening of the curtain. And if you've ever taken children to a play, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Dad, is it going to start yet? When are they going to open? I think I saw something. Right? This is the picture Paul's painting. Creation knows that you make the man right, you make the world right, and so it, with us, waits with hopeful anticipation and anxious longing for the glorious appearing of the Lord. So that's the second thing I wanted you to see from this passage. And here's the last. Not only do we see the supremacy of our hope, not only do we see the scope of our hope, but here's the last. We see the surety of our hope. Notice verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. As I get older, I have a greater and greater understanding for what Paul means when he says that we groan and wait anxiously for the redemption of our bodies. I can say honestly and in all seriousness that I've now come to the point in my life where it is more common for me not to know how I hurt myself than to be able to pinpoint exactly what happened that caused me to be in pain. I'll just wake up one day and I can't move my right arm without screaming. So this has become a common thing. I go to the haircut place now, and the lady that cuts my hair, who used to want to talk to me about my kids and my job and what's going on in my life, now only wants to talk to me about hair loss shampoo. And I'm like, really? Do we have to go here? Anyway, so I'm anxiously awaiting the redemption of my body, and I'm not even 40 years old yet. But what I really want to point out is the condition in the beginning of the verse. That we wait eagerly for these things, and there's a participle there, having the first fruits of the Spirit. We've got a down payment. We've got a guarantee of our hope. I remember when Nikki and I first built our first home. We went and we found the floor plan that we liked, and we said we want to build this house on this plot, and we reserved the plot, and we put down earnest money. We went to the bank and we got pre-approved and all that. Everything was in place. Everything was a set deal. Everything was going. They began construction, and then came the waiting. And it was an anxious waiting, but not anxious in the sense that we wondered if it would work out. It was already done. All we had to do was sign the final paperwork once the keys were produced and the house was actually completely built. We couldn't do that until the house was ready for move-in. But in the meantime, I probably drove the poor builders crazy. I would go over to the build site 2-3 times a day. Just to check and see what they were doing, see progress. I'd walk on the foundation and imagine where things were going to be, and then the frame went up, and I would walk on the frame, and then they started putting up bricks, and I remember one time I showed up, and there was a little tear in the vapor barrier, and I was like, replace that before you put the bricks up, and just all kinds of stuff. I was just there all the time because I was just so anxious to see this house go up. I was walking through the house, I was walking through the frame, I was, you know, we even, I think, wrote scripture on the studs and the floors and all that kind of stuff before it went in. We went to the sales center. We picked out the brick and the cabinets and the flooring and the countertops. I could hardly wait for the day when the guarantee would become a reality. And that's what Paul's describing here. It's already done. We're just waiting to get the keys. We're just waiting for that day to come. Throughout the Bible, wedding imagery is used to describe this kind of anticipation. In ancient custom, a groom would approach the bride's family and ask for her hand in marriage, ask her father. And if the father agreed, then the groom would betroth himself to his future bride by giving her and her family a precious gift as a pledge. And then he would go away to prepare a place for her. Sound familiar? So he would give something as a pledge, and then he would go away to prepare a place for it. And typically, he would go away to build living quarters for himself and for his new bride onto his father's house. And when it was done, he would come back to receive her to himself. Now here's the thing. She had no idea when that was going to be. It wasn't like today where you get engaged and you set a wedding date. It didn't work like that. You don't know how long it's going to take you to build the living quarters, to prepare a place for your new bride. So you go away to prepare a place for her, and her job was to beautify herself in anticipation of his coming and then to wait anxiously for his return, knowing that he would be back because he left a pledge to say that he would be there. Paul says here, we've been given the first fruits of the Spirit. We have a down payment. We've been betrothed as a bride to a groom, and having received the promise of his return, we now beautify ourselves and wait anxiously and hopefully, knowing that the gift of the Spirit is a seal and surety that he will absolutely make good on his promise. He will be back. So Romans 8 shows us the supremacy, the scope, and the surety of our hope. And it's a hope worth anticipating. It's a hope that should engender some anxious longing in us. So let this text be a launching point for this season of Advent. Here's how I'd encourage you to apply these words. Over the next month, you're going to be presented with an opportunity like no other to reconnect with what it means to long for and to anticipate a coming day. I mean, Everything in this season is built on the idea of anticipation. If you have kids, they will probably be driven to distraction over the joy to come. And for them, much of it is going to be centered around presents, around gifts, around things they expect to receive. Hear me, that's okay. That's okay. If you're parents or adults, a big part of the anticipation of Christmas Day may center around the gifts you're giving. If you're anything like me, Christmas is the greatest day of the year, not because you get to get a bunch of stuff, but because you get to see the joy and excitement of your children and your spouse as they open their gifts. I'm not a morning person by any means. Anybody who knows me will attest to that. I don't get out of bed before the sun comes up at all. It's bad. Okay, and so, and even when I get out of bed at a normal time and come in like to here, then like I need coffee and we need to do some quiet time before I'm willing to talk to folks. Okay, and so I'm just not a morning person, but Christmas is the one day of the year. You won't have much trouble getting me out of bed because I'm just as excited as my kids to go downstairs and see their joy and their happiness and all their excitement as they open the great gifts that they've been given. In fact, I'm a person who is... I have a terrible time giving gifts because I buy a gift and if I think it's just like the perfect thing, then it just kills me. The anticipation kills me to hold on to it. I just want to give it to them right now, right? We bought that Bible for Matt that we gave him at the congregational meeting. I held it in my office for 2 weeks. I almost died. Okay, because I wanted to give it to him like right then, but we couldn't. We had a set date. We had people that needed to sign and say, this is from us. I hate holding on to things like that. I want it. The anticipation of giving that gift away is what's exciting for me. That's okay. Maybe for you, it's not gift giving or receiving. Maybe it's the family get-togethers. You're just so excited to have everybody in the same place at the same time. Ron and Margaret have 900 people show up at their house around Christmas time almost every year. Okay, so sometimes it's just exciting to have a bunch of people at the same place at the same time. We will have two Christmas get-togethers in our family that are big. We'll have a Christmas Eve get-together at our house where we generally just open that up. Folks from the church are welcome to come. We've done that in the past. And that's all of Nikki's side of the family. Then we go to my side of the family. And between those two sides of the family, we'll see somewhere on the order of 150 people. In one night on Christmas Eve. And then we go and do the quiet Christmas thing with my family, the other side of my family, on Christmas Day. The point is, for some people, that's the highlight of the year, getting that many people together that they know and that they love. Maybe for you, that's it. That's okay. Maybe it's participating in some tradition or another. That's okay. Whatever it is, it's okay. I say go all in if that's what you're all about. Feel free to enjoy that joyful, hopeful anticipation to its absolute fullest. But then, hear me, don't stop there. Don't let it terminate on those immediate things. Don't let it terminate on family get-togethers or on some kind of gift or on some kind of intangible thing. Don't stop short. Let the anticipation you feel for those things drive beyond those things to the giver of those good things. Okay? Good things are good, but they're not ultimate. You may have a really good spouse, and they make an excellent husband or an excellent wife, but they make an awful God. You may have really good family members that you love being around, and they are amazing family members, but they are not very good gods. You may really want that Apple Watch. Hint, hint. But it's not a good God. It's not a good God. Anticipate those things, enter into the anticipation for all of that, but then let the anticipation for those things carry you further. Let the anticipation of the season inform the anticipation of your heart for the glorious day spoken of in Romans 8. Let me explain this by analogy. The Bible presents fasting as a spiritual discipline for Christians to participate in that draws us closer to God. That by fasting, we can actually be drawn into greater intimacy and maturity with God. We can actually lend focus and attention to prayer, do all those kinds of things. But if you do a study about why we do fasting, like why you would even engage in fasting over time, if you do a study of that, what you'll find is from the very earliest days of the church, one theme has run through it all, and that is that fasting gives us quite literally a gut-level experience of what should be a heart-level reality. Okay? A gut-level experience of what should be a heart-level reality. When I fast, I long for food. I hunger for it. When I go about my day, my mind wanders often to food. When I lay down to sleep, depending on how long I'm fasting, I may even dream of food. Prior to our elder retreat a couple years back, Danny Snyder and I fasted for a period of 3 full days. And when we came to dinner that first night of our elder retreat together, that dinner tasted sweet like something that I hadn't tasted. I mean, it wouldn't have been the same. We were able to savor that as we broke our fast because of the fact that we had spent time away from it for so long. And if I'm rightly focused when I do this, then when I long for food, I'm reminded of the need to long for God in the same way. I'm reminded of my need to focus my attentions upon Him. When I hunger for food, I'm convicted that I don't hunger for God as much as I should. When my mind wanders to food, I'm awakened to my lack of consciousness of God in my day-to-day life in the same way that I'm conscious of and even preoccupied with my hunger. I ought to be preoccupied with God like that all the time. I ought to practice the presence of God by constantly focusing my attention and thoughts on Him, my consciousness on Him. When I savor the first meal that breaks a fast, I'm reminded of what it means to savor the spiritual food that I receive from within the Word of God. Now, Advent can do something very similar for us with regard to our hopeful anticipation of Christ's coming. When I find that I can hardly contain my excitement for the gifts that I hope to give, I can be reminded there's an incomparably greater gift to look forward to. When my kids count down the days to Christmas, I can be reminded that I ought to be looking for the day of His appearing, loving it, and praying that today might be the day. That I'd be counting down the days. And when the day comes and joy is everywhere I look and smiles are on every face and love is exchanged freely, it should drive me to longing for the day when joy is all there will be. When happiness and love is all that will remain, when all tears will be a matter of history, and when love will be the very air that we breathe. Christmas is a wonderful thing, but it's not an ultimate thing. It's not an ultimate thing. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. So let us enjoy the gift in all of the fullness that we can do so, but let us also redeem it by allowing it to lift our eyes to its source and goal. Feel free to let your heart experience all the excitement of the season. In fact, I would argue that as believers, we can experience the excitement and joy and anticipation of the season in a way that no one else can. Because we can allow it to be carried beyond simply the here and now of what we experience in what has become a secular materialistic holiday. Enjoy it. Feel free to let your heart experience it all if that's what you choose to do. And let your children's hearts do so also. You don't have to feel guilty about that. But then don't allow that to be cheapened by allowing it to rest on merely temporary things that will be done and gone on December 26th. Rather, use those powerful experiences as object lessons, as mnemonic devices, if you will, to drive an attitude of anxiousness and anticipation that can continue throughout the year as we look for and love His appearing. Now, there are a few ways that we're going to try to help you do that this month. So listen close, and if you have a pen, you might want to get it out, because this is when I'm going to mention a few things that might be important to you. First and most obviously, every Sunday during this month, we'll gather for worship and focus on a theme of the Advent season. If you pay attention to the responsive readings, you'll hear that theme come up in those readings. This morning, we lit the candle of hope. Next week, we'll talk about peace, and then love, and then joy. At the beginning of each service, we'll have that responsive reading in place of our normal call to worship. And if you pay attention, again, you'll learn some things about what Advent is all about. And also during that time, we'll light the Advent candles to count down the days to the coming of Christ. One thing I want you to notice, it's a little detail, but you may not have noticed it before, but there's a reason behind it, is that when we have the Advent readings, we generally have families do it. We'll always have the lady of the family light the candle. Why? Because the light of the world came through the woman. Okay, and so all of this is loaded with symbolism, and we'll be counting down the days until Christmas by lighting the candles. The more candles lit, the closer we get. We'll light the purple candles for the first 2 weeks, then the pink one, then the last purple one, then on Christmas Eve, we'll light the white candle, which represents the coming of Christ into the world. Secondly, we'll be discussing these themes in our community groups each week, just as we discuss the sermon themes every week. So this week marks the end of our first quarter of community groups, which means that next week begins our 3 weeks of open enrollment. If you've not taken part in a community group up to this point, this will be a great time to jump in. I'm not sure exactly whether we may be adding a group. I need to check on that. But the bottom line is that we will actually be starting a new 3-week open enrollment period for you to jump into community groups. So this is a great sort of entrance ramp for you if you've not been participating. All of them meet all over town. They meet at different days, different times. They do different things together. All of them a little bit different. Some of them share meals together every week. Some of them just have some snacks. Some of them do music. Some of them don't. So all different kinds of things going on in these various community groups. Visit a couple, see one, find one that feels like home. Thirdly, we got a new book of the month on the back table for December. This is it, The One True Light. This is a fairly small book. It is a devotional for Advent. It begins on December 1st, runs through December 24th. Every day, a short reading from the Gospel of John to focus your heart on the coming of Christ, to focus your heart on the anticipation of his appearing. Now, here's one thing that I want to mention about this book. I told Matt, if I didn't mention this, he was supposed to do all kinds of gymnastics and stuff in the back. So I'm going to spare him. I'm going to just go ahead and mention this ahead of time. We always say, if you can afford to put a few bucks to offset the cost of the book, and by the way, in your bulletin, it tells you what the cost of the book is. If you can afford to put a few bucks to offset the cost of the book, then please do. In this case, we would ask, if you could actually go over and above that, that would be very helpful, because we didn't just order these for the church family. We ordered a case of them. We intend to give them to our neighbors along with some Christmas cookies round about the 11th of this month. Okay, and so this is a great way for us to be able to just minister to our neighbors, and by your giving towards that, you will be able to offset the cost of that going out to them. Also, grab one for yourself because they're very, very good. Okay. Fourthly, there will be a youth Christmas party at the Lear's house on the 17th at 6 p.m. and a church-wide Christmas party on the 18th at 5:30 as our fellowship meal for the month of December. So, if you need me to repeat those dates, those are the Lear's house, 17th, 6 p.m. for the youth, and then the 18th at 5:30 for the church-wide Christmas party. Okay, I mentioned the cookies already. I'll mention them again very briefly. One of the things that we want to do is try to seize the opportunity to be missional this time of the year. So in the past, we've done things like caroling and other things. Last year, we had everybody make a bunch of cookies, and we took those cookies, put them together with some information about the church and some tracts. And what we did is we went and we visited our neighbors, and we knocked on the door, and we said, hey, we just wanted to bring you some cookies and wish you a Merry Christmas. Ask if there's anything we could pray for you for. And I think, like, what, maybe there was one person that was like, no thanks. Everyone else, I mean, like, people in these apartments over here came out on the balconies to, like, sing us a song as we were leaving. So I don't know, that didn't actually happen. But they came out on the balconies. The song didn't happen. They did come out on the balconies and thank us and yell at us across the parking lot and say, we're so glad you came, thanks, you know, that kind of thing. We had the opportunity to pray with a number of them over things that are going on in their lives, and we hit not only the apartments, but the Fond Lake subdivision across the road. Now we have a new subdivision right here next door that we can do that with. So that's an opportunity for us to not only anticipate the joy of the coming of Christ, but also to share that and to extend that to others. So that'll be coming up. Right now it's being looked at for the 11th, but just keep an eye out for other announcements and things on that coming up. And then finally, we have both Christmas Eve and Christmas morning services here at the church. Christmas Eve will be our traditional candlelight service on Christmas Eve at 6 p.m. Prior to that, if you want to come to our house, you're welcome. We'll have a Christmas Eve thing at our house. And then on Christmas Day, there will be service only, not Sunday school. We'll meet at normal time, 10:30, for just a celebratory service of the Lord's coming. If that, you know, we'd love to have you. If you can find a way to break into all the other stuff going on that day, feel free to join us. But it just didn't seem right to not have church on Christmas Day. So we're going to have church on Christmas Day. So lots of opportunities to participate, lots of ways that we want to help you to focus on Christ this Advent season. But ultimately, you can do all of that stuff. You can participate in everything that I've just mentioned, and all of it could be just going through the motions. And if it is, all it's going to do is make your already busy holiday season more busy. That's not the goal. Okay. The goal is to sort of breathe, as I said before, back up and refocus. So at the end of the day, you've got to be intentional about taking this time of the year and making it Advent, making it anticipatory, making it something that's directed not just on stuff and not just on family gatherings and Christmas specials on TV. And I'm for all of that. Okay? But this is a time to recenter and reflect on the joy that should be ours, the anticipation that should be ours in the coming of Christ. So I pray that that's what you'll do, and that all these things that we're doing will be an aid to you in that endeavor. And with that in mind, let's close in prayer. Father, we do look forward to the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. We look forward because we know that the hope that we have is almost unimaginably incredible. It's not almost, it is unimaginably incredible. We look forward because we know that the scope of what you have planned is the redemption and the consummation of all of creation. That you're going to make all things new, all things right again. And we look forward because we're absolutely assured by the giving of your Spirit that you'll make good on your promise. And so as your word calls us to, we love your appearing. And we ask that you would come soon. And we'll pray all these things in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.